R5, if you're in binary. 101. Why should he love me so? Stand with me. Let's sing all three verses. 101. Thank you. You can be seated and turn to 386. 386. Without him, let's sing both verses. 386.
Like a ship without the sail.
285, let's start offering hymn this evening. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses of 285, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.
Back, Debbie. Glad your plane finally managed to get from California back here. All right, did you get a copy of the outline when you came in? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring you one. If you'd like to have one of those. We are back in the closing chapters of the book of Job this evening. And, you know, last time, it's been a couple of weeks ago, and I want to thank Mike and Chad for filling in for me while we were away last weekend. We'll come back to Job now. And last time I took us through the two chapters in which God describes to Job two of his mighty creatures. He called them Behemoth and Leviathan, two huge animals, probably now extinct, long assumed to have been mythological. But I explained, you know, last time their descriptions are certainly fascinating. I don't agree with the modern interpretation that they are a hippopotamus and a crocodile. They really don't fit those descriptions very well. And I think that if God is exaggerating things or describing a mythological creature, then there was really no purpose in bringing any of it up. The whole point he was making was that he is in control of such great creatures. How dare Job think that he's not in control of little Job and what's going on in his life? And I explained that as I closed that message the last time, that God was making the point that he is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over the cosmos in the previous two chapters and all the animal kingdom, but then these two great mighty creatures as well as extreme things that over which he was sovereign. And so he's also sovereign, Job, over you. And God has essentially accused Job of presuming to pass judgment on God in chapter 40, verses 8 and 9. And he told Job, you know, when you demonstrate that you can exalt yourself, you can abase the proud, you can destroy the wicked, then God would concede that maybe Job can save himself. But since obviously he can't do any of those things, no one can do any of those things, Job himself, who would not dare to arouse Leviathan, because the one mighty creature that was so terrifying, no human would dare to approach him on purpose. Why did he think, you know, that God who controls that creature was in any way more tame, okay? That he was in any way less threatening, as it were. How can you presume to demand something from God? And the inevitable conclusion that Job had to come is to acknowledge that since God controls all the circumstances of everything, including Job's life, God really doesn't owe you an explanation for the things that are going on. And so with all of his questions, and when God does finally speak, that's one of the main things we note, is that in all the things God has to say to Job, he doesn't explain a thing about what's going on in Job's life. He doesn't even mention his suffering. He doesn't even mention it. It's not the issue. The issue is, Job, what you really need is not a better explanation. What you need is a greater understanding of who I am. That's what God's saying to him. Now, after those two speeches from God, the opening one, the sovereignty over the cosmos and over the animals, and then the description of Behemoth and Leviathan, God, at the end of each of those two speeches, God gave Job the opportunity that he had demanded to mount his defense. If only God would show up and explain things to me, I would ask him these things and I would defend myself before him, and I'm sure he would vindicate me. That's been Job's argument as he's been confronted with the false accusations by his friends. And I addressed very briefly Job's responses to God as we went through those speeches from God, but tonight I want to back up and look at them again. And what Job is doing, if we frame this as a debate, these are Job's opportunity to mount his rebuttal. They're Job's two rebuttal speeches. As rebuttal speeches, they really don't amount to much of either. Not much rebuttal, not much of a speech in either case. All right, but he does have these two opportunities, and that's I want to look briefly again. I touched on them before. I want to drill down in them just a little further tonight. They will be our text. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study before we begin. Father, we come to you tonight asking for your assistance in understanding your word. Lord, we believe it's an accurate record of Job and what's going on in his life and what you were teaching him. We believe that your word is inerrant and infallible, Lord, and we understand the principles that you are laying out here, that you're revealing to Job, are principles by which we need to understand our lives should be guided. And Lord, I pray that we might be submissive to your word, that you might instruct our hearts as we study it tonight, that we might love you more and serve you more faithfully for having worshiped tonight in the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this first rebuttal speech, Job confesses he is silenced before the Lord in chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. And I think under the heading of under the title of the message, I've got chapter 41. I'll blame my computer. Anyway, it's chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. It's correct here in the outline itself. As Job responds, he said, "The Lord said to Job, 'Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more. That comes at the conclusion of God's first speech with all of the cosmic stuff he's been saying about his control over all things and the animal kingdom as well. That speech would be properly called a diatribe. It's a barrage of unanswerable questions. They're rhetorical questions. And I said, I counted 53 questions that God asked Job in that speech. I don't know in the Hebrew if that comes out to exactly that many, but it's a whole bunch of questions. And Job didn't have answers to any of them, all right? Concerning God's creation, God's maintenance of the universe, his providential care over his creatures, most of the questions concerned matters about which Job knew very little and to which he'd really rarely, if ever, given much thought. And the questions had the desired effect of demonstrating very clearly to Job that God has not abdicated his dominion. Everything's still running under God's power and according to God's control. All these things you never even think about, God's still in charge and he's still running things. And not only is God still on the throne and exercising control, he knows what he's doing. And he knows what he's doing about things that you didn't even thought about before. That was the point that God was making, and Job recognized that. Overwhelmed by this sense of God's wisdom and power, in verse 4, he confesses, Behold, I am, in the King James it says, I am vile. I am vile. Now the word translated vile there is sometimes translated cursed. It's sometimes translated contemptible. But the basic meaning of the word is trivial, unworthy of notice, small, light. The insignificant is a very good translation of the root meaning of the word, the basic meaning of the word. So it's not that Job is confessing, yeah, my friends were right all along, I've been the filthy sinner they've described. That's not what he's confessing. He never confesses to the sins of which they falsely accused him. Because God said he wasn't guilty of those things either, right? We already know that. Job never comes to the point where he admits the sins he didn't commit. But he is now recognizing that I see you, God, and recognize that I am so small as to be insignificant. I don't know what I was thinking that I would demand that you give me some kind of an explanation. Basically, this is an admission. Okay, you're right. I can't exalt myself in glory and honor. All right? I'm insignificant. You understand that being insignificant is absolutely the antithesis of glory and honor? That's the opposite of glory and honor. God is the glorious one. God is the one who deserves all honor. We are, by comparison, insignificant. It's the opposite of that. God had said, when you can lift yourself up, make yourself glorious and boast of your own honor, and then maybe you can save yourself, okay? I admit. Isaiah will later see the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and it will prompt in Isaiah a very similar confession. Woe is me, for I am ruined, Isaiah will say, in response to something very similar to what Job is experiencing here. And bear in mind again that God is speaking to him from a tornado that's right there in front of him. This is a startling event by any definition of the term. And so Job then secondly adds, I am speechless. I concede the floor. I have no rebuttal to offer. There is no speech to make. And he also, in saying so, he's admitting he has neither the desire nor the ability to reply. He says, I lay my hand over my mouth. Whether that is figurative or literal is immaterial. The point is, I'm going to shut up now because if I keep talking, things that shouldn't come out of my mouth just might. Okay? So often, we're better off if we just quit talking. Okay? And he recognizes that. And in recognizing that, he's demonstrating, first of all, wisdom. he would do well to refrain from saying anything appropriate or foolish. He said, you know, I've already said enough. Actually, I've said way more than I should have. I got nothing to add. If I could, I'd retract what I've already said. He's submitting to God's authority. That's the second thing he's doing. He's demonstrating submission. God, I recognize who you are in a way I've never understood before now. It's not that he had believed wrong things about God. God will, in a couple of chapters, God is going to commend Job for having said true things about me. He was right about me, he will say to Job's friends. Nevertheless, Job is admitting, I never understood the magnitude of who you are and the utter insignificance of my own status before you. And he's submitting to God and saying, thirdly, he's demonstrating reverence. He's demonstrating reverence. He had demanded that God speak to him and give him an opportunity to respond. And when the opportunity is granted, he has nothing to say and doesn't want to presume on God's grace here in having come. This is a profound acknowledgement of humility and his reverence before the Lord. And even more so, we come to his second opportunity to rebut God in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Once God has affirmed his control over Behemoth and over Leviathan, Job confesses that he is humbled before, we see Job humbled before the Lord. 42, 1 through 6, Job answered the Lord this time and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. He's humbled before the Lord. He begins with an expression of praise. He never wanted to doubt God's goodness or God's sovereignty, but in a sense, he ends up doing both. He had doubted God's control of events. All these things going on, God, I believe God's a good God. I believe that I've been righteous before the Lord. I don't understand what's going on. Maybe these are things that were just out of God's control. Well, everything God has said to him and showed him here proves otherwise. That's been the emphasis of what God has showed to Job at this point. He's so often people have concluded that when bad things happen, it's because God was incapable of preventing the calamities. I've mentioned before the big bestseller in the 1980s, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, written by a Jewish rabbi, Kushner, who concluded in that book that he's trying to deal with the tragedy and that's not necessarily the right word, I guess, but the great trauma of the persecution of the Jews under Hitler, and he concludes that sometimes evil just performs deeds God can't prevent. And we just have to recognize we live in a world that is corrupted by evil, and some things are just too harsh for God to have prevented. And that's a devastatingly false conclusion, right? Dangerously so. But so often, we're prone to think in those terms. When we're injured, when we're sick, when tragedy strikes. Well, you know, the devil won this round. Well, no. You know, the devil never wins any. The devil never accomplishes anything God doesn't permit him to do. Ever. God is always on the throne. God is always in control. And we must be careful not to doubt God's control of events. And that's the emphasis of Job's response here. I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Everything that has happened to me, and let's personalize this for Job's sake, it says, remember where he's sitting. He's still sitting there scraping his open sores with potsherds. His 10 kids are still dead. He's still broke. His wife, I don't know what her attitude is at this point, but she had challenged him, just curse God and die. His friends have tried him and convicted him on no evidence that he must be a filthy, rotten sinner. And so here he sits and saying, you know what? No purpose of yours can be thwarted. All of this was of you. I acknowledge your hand in everything that has happened to me. The word translated, I know, has to do with coming to full comprehension by having seen, examined, or experienced the evidence. I have come to acknowledge and fully apprehend that you are in control of everything. Nothing that happens is outside your control, and nothing you determine can be prevented, period. So he's learned God's utter sovereignty. Now, this is a vital truth about who God is that all of us must acknowledge. The utter sovereignty of God. We must not ascribe events to anything that reduces or diminishes God's authority over all things. God is always in charge. Now, sometimes we struggle with that because we don't want to blame God for hurtful things. But the point is that things that may bring pain are not necessarily destructive because we are preserved in His hand. And we must not think that God somehow has allowed things to spiral out of control in a way that He can't handle. And it's beyond His control. And that's where Job has come. And he had doubted God's control, but now he's learned of God's sovereign power and God's sovereignty over all things. He can do everything. He can do anything. He does do everything. Nothing he purposes to do can possibly be thwarted. Now, let me take one step back from that and say we've got to stop short of then concluding that evil is God's decree. We must never blame God with sin. Blame God for sin. Sin is evil actions in rebellion against Him. Somehow, all sin is a part of God's overall program and contributes to the advancement of His program. It never disrupts His program. But He is not personally responsible for it. We've got to stop because the Bible draws the limit there, right? We must not charge God with sin. People sin when they are led away of their own lusts and enticed, according to James. It's not God who tempts us, who draws people into sin. God never causes sin. God, though, His program functions with sin as a part of it, which always brings about the result God intends. He said, I don't understand how that works. That's okay, I don't either. But we just got to affirm that that's what the Bible teaches, okay? It always accomplishes the end God intends. There is no sin of man that can possibly undo or derail anything God intends to get done or God intends to do. His program is on track. It is always on track. And it will, in fact, be infallibly fulfilled in every detail. We can count on that. That has to do with the cosmic scope of establishing His kingdom, and it has to do with the very personal scope of your place in the kingdom. Nothing can affect any of that outside of God's plan. All right? He is in control of all those things, and Job has learned the utter sovereignty of God. We can count on the fact that when God says in Romans chapter 8, verses 28-30, that His purpose in those who are His is that everyone whom he has called according to his purpose will in fact be brought to glory. That should be encouraging. When we see life and the vicissitudes, it seems, of life, recognize everything's going according to plan, and the sovereign God is always in control. But Job's refusal to offer a rebuttal here in chapter 42 is also an expression of confession. He's saying, you know, I agree with you. That's what confession means, right? I agree, God, with you. The quote that I said from God, that God addressed, I believe, to Elihu, Job now kind of quotes it here, applying it to himself. You know, you said, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Well, you know, me too. I sometimes have spoken that way, it seems. I still think he's talking to Elihu when he says it, but Job here kind of adopts that quote for himself and responds, therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Now, after having seemed to question God's sovereignty over events, and now he's kind of reconciled himself to the fact God has been sovereignly in control of all these things, it raises the specter of the other possibility. Does that mean we doubt God's goodness? If God is always in control, and if when in control, hurtful things happen. When we are injured, when we are ill, when we are abused, when we are betrayed, whatever experience that we have suffered, and we're not asking for people to stand up and testify to the hurtful things they've experienced. That's generally not helpful. But the truth is, everybody's got wounds. Everybody's got scars. Everybody's got baggage, if you will, whatever cliche you want to use. There are scabs on everybody's lives. And we can begin to wonder whether God's really good. And that seems to be the argument. Either God is sovereign or God is good. He can't be both when bad things happen. Well, Job is now kind of trying to wrestle with how to reconcile that. He seems now to have implied, at least, that he had doubted God's goodness. Number one, as an expression of his confession, and is, if God really is doing all this to me, it must mean he's not as good, he's not as beneficent as I had thought. Job had been insisting it had to be one or the other. Either he's good and couldn't prevent it, or he's sovereign and is hateful or doesn't care. Okay, not beneficent. Those are the two horns of what seems to be the dilemma there. But Job now says he recognizes God's perfect righteousness. He sees that God is perfectly righteous. I declared things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, things I did not know. And thirdly, then, in putting his hand over his mouth, he's recognized God has the authority to do as he sees fit. He has no right to protest on the ground of his own supposed righteousness. This is an expression of repentance. I had heard, I have now seen. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I have a deeper understanding now, having seen you, than having just heard. And he says, therefore, I repent, or I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. The King James inserts the reflective pronoun myself, translated as a statement, therefore I abhor myself. The verb to translate it abhor in the King James or retract here means to spurn or to cast away, which might imply abhorrence, or to withdraw, to retract. It depends on how we understand Job to be speaking. If inserting the pronoun myself, that reflexive pronoun there, is accurate, if he's talking about himself, it's not there in the Hebrew, but if he is talking about himself, then to translate it, I abhor myself, would be an accurate rendering. But it seems to me that what he's changed is not so much his appearance or his opinion about himself or his attitude toward himself, but his attitude toward his former demands. What I had been saying, I want to withdraw. Now that I've seen you, I'd heard of you, but now I've seen you, so I retract. I withdraw my complaint. Since there is no pronoun there, I think that's probably the better way to understand it. Although I don't have a real beef with that. I don't think we need to debate that endlessly. But what Job had demanded all along, he had demanded God's vindication. He demanded God's, and the point here is not so much that now I've come to despise myself. It's that I now realize that my demands were not appropriate and they were unfounded. He had mentioned his need for mercy on a couple of occasions. But since he was suffering more than most people, I think he considered who he clearly considered greater sinners. He had largely been crying out for justice. And it seems now that he's realized God's gracious mercy. I've been experiencing your mercy all along and didn't realize it. It's not only something that he needs, it's something that he's been living in and living by and not having acknowledged it. So basically what he's admitting here is, I am a sinner unworthy of your love. I had not really thought of myself in those terms. I was trying to live according to your instructions. I was trying to live according to your principles. I thought I was doing a pretty good job. But now that I've taken a closer look at who you are, I recognize that truly I am a sinner and I'm unworthy of your love. Now, of course, according to modern psychobabble feel-good theology, Job now has a pretty serious self-image problem. Okay? That's not so. Job has finally gained a proper perspective on himself and on God. But implied in this recognition that I'm a sinner and unworthy of your love, there is a parallel expression of gratitude that's not expressed, but I think implied there. Nevertheless, I'm your child whom you love. It's been true from the start. God, you've showered your love on me, and you've blessed me in so many ways, and now that I'm suffering, I've forgotten that, and forgotten that I really am guilty of much greater sin than I ever suspected. And I'm depending on your mercy, but I'm grateful for your love. And the fact that God really does love him hasn't changed, even through suffering all these afflictions. And the fact that God showed up on this occasion proves that. And so thirdly, Job changed before the Lord. That is, he is repentant. Despite its brevity, this is a pretty thorough statement of repentance that we have here in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 42. First, he's admitting, I can't comprehend the vast majority of your constant activities in the maintenance of all things. All that stuff you've been saying, all those questions you ask, I don't have an answer to any of that stuff. He's admitting he can't comprehend all that. He confessed. But as a result of that admission, he's confessed he had no right to question God's ways and his works. He had no right to question God's ways and his works. That's something we all need to admit too. Lord, why me? Lord, why are you allowing this? We'd like to understand, we'd like to know the reason, but he hasn't promised us he would always explain those reasons. And we like to think that when we get to glory, he'll explain it all to us, and I'm not sure that's even necessarily the case. I think by the time we get to glory, it's not going to matter anymore, and we'll recognize the triviality of it all. But for right now, he wants us just to trust him without demanding an explanation all the time. And further, admitting he didn't know the whole story and that he couldn't grasp all the implications, all the ramifications of everything God was doing in his life, he'd made accusations on the basis of partial information and incorrect assumptions, that's always problematic, right? In anything you're doing, when you start making accusations on the or making any kind of conclusions on the basis of incomplete information, incorrect assumptions, you're going to get in trouble. Your conclusions are going to be out of line. And so he secondly confessed that he had no ground for accusing God of injustice. I didn't understand so much of this. And I've accused you of injustice when I really don't know what's going on. By questioning God's justice and maintaining he's still maintaining his innocence of the charges his friends had leveled against him. But when he said, God, if you guys are right, then God is unjust. Because he said that a couple of times. There's a sense in which he'd become self-righteous and arrogant, and he seems to be cured of that as a result of this confrontation with God. I do want us to make sure that we understand, in none of this does he ever confess to the imaginary sins with which his friends had charged him, right? He never admits to that because none of those things were true. I recently came across something I'd read years ago. I found in my notes. I'd read this, an account that I think relates to what's going on right here. Writer summarizing a couple of events. He says, quote, "An Air Canada jet was on a flight from somewhere in the United States to Ottawa, Canada. With the plane at an altitude of about 15,000 feet, a fire broke out in the washroom of the plane. The pilot had only a few minutes before the plane would be turned into a fireball in the sky. Immediately, he began a rapid descent to the nearest airport, which was in Cincinnati. By this point, the fire was moving out of control. He hit the runway so hard at touchdown that the wheels broke. The emergency crews began to work feverishly to rescue as many passengers as possible. However, once the doors had been opened, the inrushing oxygen turned the plane into a violent blaze. Several passengers lost their lives, but the brave crew members were able to rescue most. The pilot himself, as a captain should, was the last to leave the burning aircraft, his own uniform in flames. As the last line was written on that tragic incident, the deaths of some notwithstanding, all accolades were showered upon the professional skill and behavior of the captain. If you or I had a loved one on that plane who owed his life or his or her life to that captain, it would have been most reasonable for us to clasp his hand and say, thank you. Perhaps even had you lost a loved one, you would still have wanted to say thank you for trying. Sometime later, an airplane from a major airline was en route to the Caribbean islands when somewhere over the water it lost power in one engine. Through a strange series of incidents, one by one, all engines lost power. The quivering voice of the pilot came over the PA system to announce, ladies and gentlemen, ditching is inevitable. Suddenly, breaking the deathly silence on board the plane, one engine restarted, and the pilot was able to gain enough power for the plane to limp back to safety. Whom do you thank then? I suppose it is like this, says G.K. Chesterton, and this writer's still going on, now he's quoting G.K. Chesterton, quote, if my children wake up on Christmas morning and have somebody to thank for putting candy in their stocking, have I no one to thank for putting 2 feet in mine? End quote. The writer continues, gratitude is a natural outworking of wonder, and wonder is cognizant of God himself. Where there is no wonder, there is no gratitude. End quote. I think it's well stated. Have you ever heard of a writer named Malcolm Muggeridge? Okay. He spent many years, mid-20th century, as the publisher of the bawdy, satirical British periodical Punch. Okay, that's what he was famous for. Wouldn't normally quote guys who write that kind of stuff positively, but later in his life, when he was in his late 60s, he came to Christ. And in 1967, he published a book entitled Jesus Rediscovered. Muggeridge makes this comment in his book. He says, I may, I suppose, regard myself as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me on the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough money to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue Service. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of friendly diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time.
That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by millions, add them all up together, and they are nothing. They are less than nothing. Indeed, a positive impediment measured against one drop of the living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. End quote. There's a man who came face to face with God, metaphorically, and grasped the truth and was humbled before him in a way similar to that which happened to Job. Christian writer J. Allen Blair, in his book, Living Patiently, says this: most of us have a pretty good estimation of ourselves, but when face to face with the Lord and His Word, our attitude changes. Like Job, we confess, I am vile, what shall I answer thee? This was the case of Simon Peter, you will recall, when he fell down at the feet of the living Christ and cried out, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord, in Luke 5:8. Whenever we see Christ as He is, we see ourselves as we really are. Sometimes we're proud, egotistical, but getting a glimpse of Christ and His perfection and holiness, we recognize our own utter worthlessness. How important that we take time daily to go before the Lord and permit Him to examine our hearts, that we may be purged from unknown as well as known sin. That's good counsel. Well, in Job's case, having confessed he had no right to question God's ways and works, having confessed he had no ground for accusing God of injustice, in shame, in grief over sins he now sees were more significant than he had ever realized, Job confessed, thirdly, that instead of mourning his suffering, he should have mourned his sinfulness. Instead of mourning his suffering, he should have mourned his sinfulness. I've already touched on the pride demonstrated by his demanding personal vindication, the presumption of demanding an answer from God. But at the root of these things, there are three key sins I think we can identify that Job is confessing here. First, distrusting God, the sin of distrusting God. Not believing God is who He says He is. Not being willing to trust Him to be who He says He is. Distrusting God. Secondly, ingratitude for God's mercy and grace. Ingratitude for His mercy and grace. And thirdly, indifference toward God's majesty and power. Indifference toward His majesty and power. I would submit that while we live our lives dealing with a corrupt world and we look at the sinfulness of the world in which we are immersed, the blatant rebellion against God that we see in so much of the world, it's easy to cast stones. It's easy to identify blatant sin. Corruption in politics, corruption in our social context. There's sexual perversion on every hand. There is dishonesty. There's financial corruption. There's betrayal and political corruption all around us. But I would suggest that we need to be careful not to point at those people and say, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like those people, like the Pharisee in the temple. Because it may just be that distrusting God, being ungrateful for His mercy and grace, being indifferent toward His majesty and power, those may be greater offenses against God. They are at least more of a root problem, of which so many other things are symptoms. And Job has come to the place where he's willing to confess, yes, Lord, I really don't deserve Your love. I really do depend on Your mercy and Your grace. Now, with these thoughts in view, I left a little space at the bottom of your outline. This is not homework. It's not something you're going to turn in. It's not something I'm going to ask for you to make an oral report. Okay? Relax. Okay. You saw it and thought, oh, no. Well, we're not going to do any of that. I called it an introspective evaluation, emphasis on introspective. It's between you and the Lord. Nobody else ever has to see this, but just think about this. I think it might be helpful for each of us to spend a little time thinking about this this week, from time to time, periodically. In what ways have I acted recently that might reveal an unrecognized sin of self-righteous pride, of distrusting God, of ingratitude for His grace and mercy, or of indifference toward His majesty and His power? It may take a little digging and self-evaluation, but hopefully we'll have the courage to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the example of Job. We thank You for Your patience in Your dealing with him and the lessons we can learn from the lessons Job learned and from this record in Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would help us to evaluate our own hearts and lives honestly. Lord, it's likely to take the work of Your Spirit to reveal in us those things that we need to see. And Lord, may we be humbled before You. May we be repentant before You. May we confess sins that are probably far greater than we realized, far more significant than we realized. Work in our hearts to make us what we ought to be before You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn in our